stirred up a great deal of discussion across the country. Some seem to be more concerned with the rights of lawbreakers, have complained that the practice is barbaric. And I want to point out to you that I don't know that necessarily the punishment fits the crime, although certainly I think that we could learn some lessons on swift discipline from Singapore. Others concerned for the rights of law keepers would like to restore the practice of corporal punishment to the United States. I happen to be one of those who thinks that it would be well to restore corporal punishment. I was commenting to Michael on the way down here today that that young man who seemed to have everything with the grunge rock group who committed suicide would probably have done much better in life if he had received some corporal punishment early on when he was going astray. But while there may be problems with the judicial process of Singapore in the sense that they do not have the same constitutional protections that we have, there can be no doubt that the certainty of punishment there places a significant restraint upon crime. Basically, folks know that by and large, if you commit a crime, you're going to face the consequences, and there are going to be consequences that you will never, ever forget. I don't know what happened, but we were watching People's Television or whatever, a public broadcasting network, and they were interviewing someone, and they had a man who's teaching law, I believe, at Harvard University. So he is obviously no staunch conservative there at Harvard, but he was from Singapore, and yet he was arguing in favor of the caning because he had been a dissident, he had been in prison, he had also been a prosecuting attorney, or maybe a defense attorney, I don't know, but an attorney in Singapore, and he says, I've seen it from both sides of the bench. He says, and let me tell you, it is an intense dissuasion to the violation of the law in Singapore. Because once you've undergone it, you don't ever want to undergo it again. Now that's not bad. It says not only do the individuals who receive the caning receive a lesson, but other people who hear of it don't ever, ever, ever want to undergo it either. Now what has happened, of course, in our nation is the First Amendment to the Constitution, which you may say, well, what does that have to do with caning right now? The First Amendment of the U.S. Constitution, of course, protects the freedoms of religion and freedoms of speech. And somehow we have perverted that to protect all kinds of perversion and perverse expression, and yet to suppress the publishing abroad of the gospel. And yet you combine the two that we've been speaking about, which is punishment and a proper understanding of what kind of speech we ought to be engaged, and we have a gracious restraint upon our, quote, free speech. A false witness will not go unpunished, and he who tells lies will not escape. And it is even more certain, God's word is more certain than anything you will ever face in Singapore or anywhere else. Because there are people who commit crime in Singapore and go unpunished, at least in this life. But you see, he tells us that our speech is not free to do with as we please, but our speech is to be honoring to him and is to be ordered by his word. So let's look at this for a few moments this evening, if you will, with me. First of all, I think this passage teaches us that you are to be established in your conviction that false witnesses will surely be punished. Now, the Proverbs are full of this, but you'll notice that I just selected three verses out of Proverbs 19, and three times in this very brief chapter, the Lord reminds us of the sin of bearing false witness. And in two of those, he tells us the certainty of the punishment. And in one of those, he tells us what the consequences are of a one who bears false witness. Now, if we're going to guard our speech, we need to be established in our conviction that false bearers of false witness will be punished. Now, how can you be certain of that? Well, you can be certain. You can be settled in your conviction because of the character of God. He cannot lie. His word is true. And God tells us here in his word and elsewhere, and you'll recall that the ninth commandment says, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. In the third commandment, he tells us, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for he will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. And you can just be certain as you can be that false witnesses will be punished because God is who he is and because he has spoken and said that is the case. Now, you young people, you children, I am going to speak to this because I think we all wrestle with honesty as young people, as children. I certainly did. I've told you that before. And I want you to understand, don't you ever think that you can ultimately get away with your lies. Your parents may not be able to catch you. I dare say that my children are probably thinking about all the times that they got away with it when mom and dad didn't find out. They're probably also thinking about some of those times when mom and dad did find out and they really weren't telling a lie either. That may be possible also. But you may think that we didn't find out about it and therefore you've escaped. But I want to tell you something. God's word tells you that you cannot lie, that you cannot bear false witness, that you cannot be a rascally witness and not tell the truth and get away with it. And God guarantees that with his own word and solemn vow that you will not escape. And that ought to sober us. And the reason for this is because God is a God of truth and judgment. Turn back, if you will, to Exodus chapter 34. Exodus 34:7. By the way, while you're turning there, let me tell you why the reason is, and I don't think the parents err all that much, but sometimes when we do err in thinking that you have lied when you haven't is because you haven't told us the truth in the past, and we can't be certain when you are telling us the truth. Now, you need to think about that a little bit also. That's why it says there in that 28th, which was it now, in the 19th chapter and the 28th verse, a rascally witness makes a mockery of justice, and the mouth of the wicked spreads iniquity. What happens when you have all kinds of false witnesses, it messes justice up all the way around because we can't tell who's telling the truth and who isn't and when. So you need to think about that the next time that you're saying, but I really am telling the truth. If you had been in the practice of telling the truth, you would be more readily believed. But Exodus 34, getting back to the text, in verse 6 and 7, this is the passage where God asks to see the glory of Moses. And then the Lord passed by in front of him, verse 6, and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. You see what he promises? He says, my very nature and my very character is that I'm a God of justice and of judgment, and I will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. You may believe God not only because he's a God of truth and of judgment, but because false witnesses, for that very reason, are an abomination to him, because they are destructive to his kingdom and contrary to his nature. You can turn back in this very book to the 6th chapter of the book of Proverbs. Look at verse 16. There are 6 things which the Lord hates. Yes, 7 which are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among his brothers. And 3 out of the 4 abominations to God have to do with sins of our speech. You don't spread strife among brothers by telling the truth. and it's an abomination. God hates it. In the 28th verse of Proverbs 19, again, we read, a rascally witness makes a mockery of justice, and the mouth of the wicked spreads iniquity. It disrupts the whole system of justice and of truth. One of the problems that we are facing in our nation is that truth has come to be relative. We've adopted a Marxist view of truth. That truth is whatever promotes my particular agenda at the time. Has no objectivity to it. It is simply whatever I can do to get ahead, that becomes truth, and the result is you can't believe anyone. It was rather amusing to me. I didn't realize this, but met some of you who were on Social Security had an interesting surprise when tax day came up, and you found out that the taxes on your Social Security income have increased. Do you know what that's called in Washington? That's called, believe it or not, this is called a spending cut. Because Social Security is costing government less, Social Security recipients' tax hike is called a spending cut. You weren't taxed. You see, truth doesn't mean a thing anymore. We just redefine things. And when that happens in the courts of justice, you see, then it disturbs everything. And that false witness is destructive to God's kingdom and contrary to his nature. Also, you can be sure of your conviction because God demands an accounting for every thought, word, and deed that men may do. In Matthew chapter 12, the 36th verse, we read that. You may be certain, though you may escape for a period of time, God will require you to give an accounting, and you shall do so. You may be settled in your conviction that God will not let it pass. And fourthly, and we've already talked about this, because God has emphasized his warning that liars will not be unpunished. We did not read one of those in the book of Proverbs. If you'll turn over to 21, chapter 21, and verse 28, just to make certain that we don't miss it, again he says, a false witness will perish, but the man who listens to the truth will speak forever. And in Revelation 21, in verse 8, he lists that those who will be cast into the lake of fire include all liars. So be settled. Make it a conviction in your heart because of the character of God that false witnesses will surely be punished. And you may be settled through your understanding of the ways that God executes that punishment. Now here you need again to look at this as a matter of faith, because I think we all know that there are people who lie through their teeth and seem to get away with it. Your experience may seem to tell you that, well, wait a minute, no, there are people who bear false witness all the time, and we can watch it on the trials on CNN. We can watch people take oaths and just sit there and lie and lie and lie, and certainly they seem to get away with it. And so we tend to think that that is the case. But wait a minute. You need to understand the ways in which God executes his justice and his judgment. First of all, the false witness may be discovered and punished immediately. Now, this is surely the case, well, not surely, but this is most often the case where biblical law is the norm and there is a concern for truth. One of the reasons that we don't see false witnesses discovered and punished is because of the notion that truth is relative. But nonetheless, in Deuteronomy chapter 19, verses 16 through 21, I think it would be one of the greatest tort reforms that we could have, and that was the witness that would bring false testimony against a person in court. If he was found and if his accusations and his testimony was proven to be false, would receive the punishment that was destined for the one that he was accusing and testifying against. Now stop and think about that. You have all these accusations and charges about product liability or the other things that we have going on. Now, wouldn't it be nice, you who are physicians, for instance, to have a malpractice suit brought against you for $2 million? and find out that it's just a bunch of baloney. The person is just out there trying to scam you for $2 million, and the court says, well, this is just a bunch of baloney. You owe the physician $2 million. Do you think that might cut down on malpractice suits? I think it would. And in that case, you could see that a false witness would be discovered and punished immediately. And I think you'd also find a second thing, that you would probably find a lot less false witness coming down the pike. That doesn't happen much in our day. And you children may think it happens, and that's good. If you're caught, you thank the Lord that you're caught and you're punished immediately, because there's a lesson in that. The second way in which the Lord deals with us in executing his punishment is the false witness may be discovered and punished subsequently. Look over at 1 Timothy chapter 6. And of course, this doesn't just have to do with false witness, with perjury, with telling of the lie, but it does speak to us of other things. 1 Timothy chapter, that isn't right, chapter 5. I'll put down chapter 6, but it's chapter 5. Verse 24. The sins of some men are quite evident, going before them to judgment. For others, their sins follow after. Likewise, also deeds that are good are quite evident, and those which are otherwise cannot be concealed. For some men, they have a reputation. For others, it goes unnoticed for a while and is left unpunished. Look back in Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 31. Proverbs 11, verse 31. If the righteous will be rewarded in the earth, how much more the wicked and the sinner? You see, there is a truth. The righteous are rewarded in the earth. And also, quite frequently, those who seem to get away with it also are punished in life. Shimei, as David is fleeing from his son Absalom, is met by Shimei meets him. Shimei meets David as David flees from Absalom. I'll get it right here. And begins to curse. When David is restored to the throne, he instructs people, although they want to deal with this Shimei, and then he says, no, let him be. But when David is about to die, he tells Solomon, says, you watch Shimei carefully. And so Solomon did. In his wisdom, he gave him certain restrictions that he had to remain in the city of Jerusalem. If he went out, that he'd forfeit his life. Of course, Shimei leaves, and Shimei is executed. Shimei paid for his cursing, for his false witness. Haman seems to prosper for a while as he lies and misrepresents Mordecai. And yet ultimately, as he erects the scaffold on which to hang Mordecai, and he finds that he is erecting his own scaffold. Subsequently, he was discovered. The false prophets of Jeremiah, false prophets of Jeremiah's day, I should say, had a great time with Jeremiah, telling him that he was just too negative. He needed to lighten up a little bit and be encouraging to the folks of Judah. And of course, they found out to their great dismay that they were the false prophets when Jerusalem fell. And everybody knew that the prophets were false. And yes, even the chief priests of Christ's day, who went about spreading the lie that the disciples had stolen the body of Jesus, must have sounded pretty hollow when the armies of Rome surrounded Jerusalem and began to besiege that city and besieged it for 3.5 years before it finally fell. So false witnesses may be discovered and punished subsequently. But thirdly, the false witness will surely and certainly be discovered and punished ultimately. You may escape for a time in this life, but again, go back to that verse and just read it and put it in your heart. A false witness will not go unpunished. Just make it clear to yourself. A false witness will not go unpunished. And when the false witness is required to give an answer before the throne of justice, there will be no excuse. There will be no alibi. and there will be no escape, because everyone will give an answer for that which he has said and done. Now, I want, again, to show you, and really, as we think of our own freedom of speech, we have great freedom of speech. We have freedom to say anything that we ought to say, and we ought to use that freedom. Secondly, identify the ways in which you may be guilty of bearing false witness. Now, how is it that we might bear false witness? Well, I think you can do it two ways. You may bear false witness formally, which is perjury. Exodus 20:16, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And the idea there is that you are in some tribunal, called to give an account, called to bear testimony of something which happened, and you are, in some cases, placed under oath. But I think it is also something, another situation, in which, while there may be no oath, you have a bound obligation to tell the truth to those who require it of you. And so you may bear false witness formally in a civil court of law. Now, many of us will never have opportunity to do that. I trust that would be the case. Some of us will, however. And when you are placed before the magistrate and are told to give an account, you are bound to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And it is interesting, again, it is to be the whole truth. At times we can leave details out that make the truth into a falsehood in a civil court of law, or in an ecclesiastical court of law. The church and the session, presbytery, and general assembly of our particular denomination are called the courts of the church. And as you read in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, I should say, it is the court where matters of dispute are to be taken care of and dealt with, and you are under obligation to speak the truth in an ecclesiastical court of law. You are required to speak the truth in family and social settings. Husbands are to speak the truth to their wives, wives to their husbands, parents to their children, and children to their parents. Your homes should be based and rooted upon an openness that allows us to speak the truth in love. And if it's not in our families, we cannot expect it to be in our churches and our communities. But that is where we may be guilty of bearing false witness. We can fudge on things. We can try to make our brother or sister look bad by leaving something out. We are not to do so. But fourthly, we may bear false witness formally in the preaching of the gospel. And I think this is a devastating thing, that the Lord Jesus Christ is described as the faithful and true witness. And what that means is that he does not bear false witness. His word is true. And those who stand in the pulpits and those who bear the office of elder and those who are to teach the word must not be guilty of bearing false witness. And I fear that it happens across the land. I was speaking, I had opportunity to speak with Calvin's soccer coach this week. What had happened is Calvin is playing soccer, and when Calvin tried out for the team last year, we let it be known that although we knew that there were tournaments on both Saturday and on the Lord's Day, that Calvin would not, because of his Christian convictions, either practice or play on the Lord's Day. Well, this year the rules changed, and we got a letter, and it stated that any child who did not have written permission not to practice on the Lord's Day or to play would not be able to play at the next game. And so I called the coach and told him what we were about, and I told him also that this was not just something that was idle for us. We believed it was It was the clear revelation of God that we were to set the day aside to serve the Lord. Not that there was anything wrong with playing soccer at other times, but because God had told us we're to set a day aside for his worship and for his praise, and we're to put aside our own desires and thoughts and words. And he told me, well, you have to understand that I have other players here, and I have to give the playing positions to those who are going to show up to every practice and those who are going to show up to every game. And I said, okay. So I called Calvin up and told him what had been said. And of course, Calvin was very upset because he does enjoy the soccer. And yet, I'm grateful to the Lord. The first words out of his mouth were, "I'm not going to play on the Lord's Day." And I thought, what a great testimony. And so I called the coach back and told him, Calvin said that he was going to resign from the team, as hard as that was for him. And to make a long story short, the coach says, "No, wait a minute. I want to come over and talk with you." And I guess he figured that we were just going to back down, but he came over and he said he'd been wrestling with it all day. And he said, I've gone to such lengths, I'm getting to the point here, I went to such lengths that I went and I sat down with my pastor. And my pastor said, "No, as long as we play for the Lord's glory on his day, then it's okay." And my question was, "Well, that's an interesting concept." And he says, "Besides, I'm only asking this for 2 days a week. We only play two tournaments on the Lord's Day." And my response was, "Well, tell me, you know, the fourth commandment is followed by the sixth commandment, 'You shall not commit murder.' Shall we say, 'Well, 363 days a week, we aren't going to commit murder, but just 2 days a week, we'll just go ahead and do it. As long as we're doing it for God's glory, it'll be okay.'" But you see, I shudder to think of the pastors that are going to stand before God and give an account for bearing false witness and playing fast and loose with the Word of God. And that is every bit as devastating. Every bit as devastating as the false witness who stands in a court of law and bears false witness against an individual. And more so, because it's dealing with souls. Or you may bear false witness informally by way of gossip and slander. Now that comes a little bit closer to home. We might bear false witness with an empty profession of faith, claiming to belong to the Lord Jesus, and yet really living our lives for ourselves. And that's what I think is involved in the third commandment: "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain." We dare not profess to be Christians and live the way we want to. Now, that doesn't mean that we won't stumble and fall, but we dare not just go on an empty profession of faith, because that is a lifestyle of bearing false witness. Far better to say, "Well, I'm not really a believer, but I have a healthy respect for the law of God, but I really don't believe in the Lord Jesus." Far better to do that. Or you may bear false witness with your false gospel as well, by believing it, embracing it, and spreading it. Or the false witness, as we say, of gossip and slander. Leviticus 19:16 says, "You shall not go up and down as a talebearer in the land." And we have to guard our speech, because it's all too easy, as we've mentioned before, to talk about people rather than to them. And that is a form of bearing false witness. Over in Proverbs 26, verses 20 through 22, "For lack of wood, the fire goes out, and where there is no whisperer, contention quiets down. Like charcoal to hot embers and wood to fire, so is a contentious man to kindle strife. The words of a whisperer are like dainty morsels, and they go down into the innermost parts of the body." And finally, apply God's warning about false witness to your own heart and circumstance. You can be absolutely convinced and secure in your conviction that false witnesses will be punished, and you can try to identify the ways in which you may be guilty of bearing false witness. But then when all is said and done, you need to come back to this fifth verse and this ninth verse, a false witness will not go unpunished, and he who tells lies will not escape. A false witness will not go unpunished, and he who tells lies will perish. You need to bring that home to yourself, and first of all, you need to be restrained by the certainty of punishment when you are tempted to bear false witness. Again, children and adults, the next time you're caught figuratively with your hand in the cookie jar, you remember this verse. The one who bears false witness will not go unpunished. Just go ahead, speak the truth, and stand and correct your error. Be restrained by it. Just stop and think of it this way. There's a caning waiting for you down the way if you don't listen to it. There's a caning along the way. Secondly, be encouraged by the certainty of punishment when you are falsely accused or surrounded by false accusation and false witness. And we are. Maybe it is not frustrating to you, but it is so frustrating to me to hear all the nonsense that is going on about us politically, socially, in every arena. Just lie after lie after lie after lie, and falsehood and misrepresentation. And it's a great discouragement. And God would not have us to be discouraged, but rather to be encouraged, because they will not progress. Their sin will be discovered, and they will be demonstrated to be the fools that they are. Not in the worldly sense. I'm talking about biblical fools, as we did last time, the enemies of God. And finally, be thankful for the faithful witness of your God, who cannot lie. Here in his word, you have a sure testimony. You have a sure guide for what it is that you are to believe and to do. And your God will never, ever deceive you or lead you astray. Apply it to your heart. A false witness will not go unpunished. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you will impress these words upon our hearts. We ask that we might listen to the message of the faithful and true witness, even the Lord Jesus, that we might embrace his truth, that your Spirit would write that truth upon our foreheads, upon our hands, and upon our hearts, and that we will be established in it. Forgive us, O Lord, for our empty professions. Forgive us for our waywardness and our hypocrisy. But Lord, we pray that we might imitate him who came to speak the truth in love. And so may we, in every circumstance, both formal and informal, may we be faithful and true witnesses. May we not be ashamed of your word and the gospel. But may we hold it forth, though we be laughed at and scoffed at as fools ourselves. Lord, may we know the certainty of truth. May we stand on it, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn now in our hymnals to hymn number 316. Including evening hymn 316, Savior, again to thy dear name we raise with one accord our parting hymn of praise. 316, let's stand as we sing.
Savior, again to thy dear name with one accord our parting hymn of praise. We stand to bless thee ere our worship cease, then lowly kneeling wait thy word of peace. Grant us us thy peace, Lord, through homeward way. With thee began, with thee shall end the day. Guard thou the lips from sin, the hearts from shame, that in this house have called upon thy name. Grant us thy peace, Lord, through the coming night. Turn thou for us its darkness into light. From harm and danger keep thy children free. For dark and light are both alike to thee. Grant us thy peace throughout our earthly life, our balm in sorrow and our stay in strife. Then when thy voice shall bid our conflict cease, promise, O Lord, to thine eternal peace.
Receive now the benediction of your God. And now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, now and forevermore. Amen.